I dare say that no one in the room is actually thinking about the actual person on the other side is. But if I tell you the picture here is a picture of George Washington, you all immediately know what this person looks like. You all immediately know all sorts of things about this person. You all have this image that has this remarkable similarity despite the fact that it's a completely blank piece of paper. And there's sort of this something fascinating thing that goes on here, sort of like this. You'll hold up this picture, it's not really a picture, and you say the name George Washington, and the name all by itself. I'll do say George Washington, and you instantly could all start telling me stories about him. You could tell me some true stories about him. You could tell me apocryphal stories about him. You all have a mental image of what he looks like. You all have seen sort of this thing just from hearing this name. There's something really interesting about this idea of the name George Washington, or of any name. And that brings us to our passage for today, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must first deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, this passage starts in this interesting way, right? So you got this guy roaming around, and he goes up to his other set of people, right? And he goes up to him and says, "Who do people say that I am?" Right? In other words, he's saying, you go around and you ask people, "What's my name? Who do they say I am?" And they say, "Well, some people say you're Elijah, and some people say you're Jeremiah." And they have all these names for him. And then Jesus looks at them and says, "Well, what about you guys? Who do you say I am?" And Peter pipes up and says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah." And Jesus looks at him and says, "All those other people, they got it wrong. You, Peter, you got it right." Somehow or another, Peter stumbles on, as Jesus says, "Didn't come from you, it came because it revealed to you. You know who I really am. You know I am the Messiah." And so we start with this little name game Jesus is playing. You know, who am I? And you can imagine, it's like one of those game shows, right? What's my name, right? And everybody's sort of guessing the name, and then somebody finally gets it, and he says, "Congratulations, you've won the name game. You got the right name. And what's the prize?" Well, the prize is kind of interesting, right? Verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." So Simon Bar-Jonah is how it would normally, and then it gets translated, Simon, son of Jonah. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven." So Simon Bar-Jonah, you've won the name game. And I tell you that you are Peter. And he gives him a new name. And so suddenly Simon Bar-Jonah, who grew up Simon, son of Jonah, spent his whole life being Simon, son of Jonah, wins this name game, and he gets a new name, Peter. And Peter's kind of a funny little name, right? Because it's sort of this, like, I tell you, you are Peter. And then Jesus immediately puns on the name. Peter means rock. And so he says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And so it's like he gets this great new name, and you can almost imagine the point of the name is Jesus got this clever little pun he wants to do. And so he says, "I'm going to call you Peter. I've been saving this pun my whole life, waiting for someone to say this. And so here you are. You are now rock, and on this rock I will build my church." And suddenly we get Simon Bar-Jonah is now Peter. Now, this sort of linguistic game that goes on here has been torturing Matthew all the way up till this, right? We saw it a little bit earlier, right? When Jesus was playing the name game, who am I, right? Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, right? So it's like tipping the hand, right? Simon Peter, right? He doesn't even have the name Peter yet. And in fact, this has been a big problem for Matthew all along. Back in chapter 4, when we first meet Simon, it's, you know, Jesus comes along and he meets Simon, parentheses, who is called Peter, right? And then he gets called Peter a little bit. And then when he's listening to the disciples, oh, Simon, who is called Peter. And then we get Simon Peter here. And then we got, well, Simon Bar-Jonah. And now his name is Peter the Rock, right? And you can imagine sort of poor Simon here playing this game, who am I, right? I'm going to roll around now. And somebody says, oh, hi, you know, I'm Bob. What's your name? And what's this poor guy supposed to say at this point, right? Does he say, I am Simon Peter? Does he say, I'm Simon Bar-Jonah? Just Simon? Am I just Peter, right? Am I Peter? Oh, and there's a great pun about that. There's Peter the Rock. And you can imagine all of this thing. And there's something sort of fascinating about this, because, like, what's the point of all of this, right? What would have been wrong if the whole guy had just gone through his life saying, I'm just Simon, right? Why did he have to get this whole new name, right? And then have to have this name with this cute little pun. And so we got this really interesting puzzle here about why is Jesus giving this guy this new name? But then the puzzle gets really, really serious in the immediately following story, right? Because here it is, Jesus says, I'm going to go suffer. Peter, who's called Peter now, right? Peter comes along and says, oh, no, that'll never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, and then what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Simon Bar-Jonah. No, not that. Get behind me, Simon. No, not get behind me, Simon Peter. Not get behind me, Peter. Get behind me, Satan. So now, congratulations, you've got a whole new name, Kai, right? You used to be Simon Bar-Jonah. You get the name Peter, which is kind of cool, right? Because it's got that little pun. And now you get a brand new name. You get called Satan by Jesus. Imagine Jesus walked up to you and said, oh, hey, Satan, how's it going, right? And just so you don't make any mistake that this is just some sort of glibness on Jesus' part, he says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block. What's a stumbling? It's like a rock, but it's not a rock that will become a foundation. It's a rock you trip over. He starts off early in the passage being Peter, the foundation rock, and within a few verses, he is now Satan, the stumbling block. And now you imagine this poor guy who used to just, all his life was just Simon, and it was so nice and easy. Suddenly, poor Simon here is like, okay, now am I Peter, the rock, the foundation, or am I Satan, the stumbling block? And which one is Jesus going to call him from now on? Is he going to say, hey, you Satan? Or is he going to say, hey, you Peter? Or is it going to be Simon Peter Satan? Or is it Simon Satan? I mean, you can imagine all the various incarnations of the name that could come up. And just at the very time, the guy must be having mammoth existential angst, right? What is it? Somebody asked me what my name is. I had my old name. I had my name that identified me as the son of somebody. I got one new name from Jesus, and then I got another new name from Jesus. Who am I? And then Jesus says what? Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. You have to deny yourself, Peter. And what does that mean? Well, then we sort of have this really weird thing going on, like, well, who am I? I am now going to deny myself. And then suddenly it snaps in that this whole passage has been playing on the rest of the book. The whole idea of calling this poor guy Satan. Why Satan of all names? Well, think about what had just happened. This guy had come along and looked at Jesus and said, you are the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're going to get all the kingdoms of the world, but hey, none of that suffering stuff. Far be it to have any of this suffering stuff. Back in chapter 4, Satan is talking to Jesus, and what's one of the temptations? You can have all the kingdoms of the world with none of that suffering stuff. And so there's this backwards look here. Peter is playing the role of Satan, and Jesus looks at him and says, hey, you're just Satan, right? And then we get the deny yourself, right? This deny yourself. Now we have Peter, who has just acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah. He's the Christ. And then there's this idea of denying. That rings a bell later on in Matthew. Matthew chapter 26. Remember at the Last Supper, right? Everybody, Jesus said, oh, you're all going to fall away. Peter says, no, I'll never fall away. And Jesus says, surely, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. In chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 69, we get this story. Now, Peter was sitting in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee. And you'll note the name, right? Jesus, and not just any old Jesus, Jesus of Galilee, she said. but he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another girl saw him, said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath. "I don't know the man." I don't know Jesus of Nazareth, right? "I don't know the man." A little while later, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you're one of them, for your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses on himself and swore to them, "I don't know the man." Here's Peter denying he knows the man. "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know the man. I don't even know this guy. I don't even know this name at all," is what he is saying. And we back up, and we have Jesus looking out, and we have this fascinating thing with Peter. On the one hand, he identifies Jesus as the Christ, the name, the Christ. And then later on, he denies Jesus. "I don't know the man at all." And suddenly, by the time we start looking at this whole naming thing going on in chapter 16, we got a giant puzzle. What are we supposed to make of this? We have this guy who had a name, gets a new name, gets another new name, and then is told, "Oh, by the way, deny yourself." And then you start puzzling it all out, and you start looking, and you're like, this is really kind of a messy situation. Why is this whole thing so littered with, what are we going to call this guy? Who is this guy? Is he playing the role of Satan? Is he the denier? Is he the affirmer? Is he Peter the rock? Is he Peter the stumbling block? Is he Satan the stumbling block? Peter the stumbling block? I mean, it's sort of, what do we call this guy by the end? And there's this profound question of the identity. And at this point, you start looking at it, and it doesn't take long before you start staring, and you're like, does it really matter what we call this guy? What's in a name, right? So Juliet asks us, Romeo and Juliet, what's in a name? A rose by any other name would smell as sweet, she says, right? And so you get this idea, does it even matter what we call this guy? Because it's the same, there's just a person there, and we can start lumping all these labels on him, but he's still the same. I mean, maybe it doesn't matter at all. But Juliet is what? She's a lovesick teenager, which is not where we generally go to for advice, right? And so does it really matter? Can we really say, who cares what the guy's name is? So instead of looking to some sort of old playwright who might not know anything, we can turn to a real authority on it. Dale Carnegie, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Dale Carnegie writes this book, right? And it's a big book, right? Over 75 years in print, says so right on the cover, right? So it's like a really big book, right? Dale Carnegie writes this. We should be aware of the magic, and magic is in italics, so you know it's important. We should be aware of the magic contained in a name and realize that this single item is wholly and completely owned by the person with whom we are dealing and nobody else. The name sets the individual apart. It makes him or her unique among all others. The information we are parting or the request we are making takes on a special importance when we approach the situation with the name of the individual. From the waitress to the senior executive, the name will work magic as we deal with others. And it gets to one of his principles. You want to know how to win friends and influence people? Remember that a person's name is to that person the sweetest and most important sound in any language. Your name is really important to you, right? You have an, and you're proud of it. You like your name, right? And when we call you by your name, right, you get really important. And he has all the examples, right? You're at a restaurant, and if you call the waitress by your name, she's got the little name tag, and if you use it, suddenly you're going to get way better service. And if you're just dealing with customer service and you use it, suddenly you get way better service. And everybody's so happy to hear their name mentioned. Names are really, really important to us. And so we have our lovesick teenager, and then we got Dale Carnegie. And it's not a contest which one the Old Testament agrees with. The Old Testament is completely in the Dale Carnegie camp, right? Names are super, super important in the Bible, right? We have the story I just read earlier, right, of Abram, right? Abram grew up his whole life being Abram, and then God comes to him and says, you know what, from now on, you are Abraham. And he gives him a whole new name, right? Another great story, Genesis chapter 32. Jacob is staying there, and he's wandering through, and he starts wrestling. This guy comes up, and he starts wrestling with it, right? And then, you know, Genesis chapter 32, verse 26. Then the man, the guy Jacob was wrestling with, said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not go unless you bless me. The man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask me my name? Then he blessed them there. We have this big wrestling match. These guys are wrestling, and he's like, okay, I want to be blessed. And, you know, who's going to win this? And then it all comes down to, tell me your name. And he says, oh, my name's Jacob. Oh, no, you get a new name. And then Jacob looks back and says, well, tell me your name. The guy says, what do you want my name for? And he just sort of disappears, right? And we sort of have this fascinating, like, you know, what does he want his name for? And what was so important about the names? But we don't even have to look at sort of all these renamings going on. Turn back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 2, the creation story. God's created the heavens and the earth. He's created human. And then what happens? Verse 19. First thing here, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. Man is created. The very first thing man ever does after creation is goes out and names animals. And whatever he names them, that's their name. Names are super important in all of this. And so now we've got our even bigger puzzle, right? We've got this poor guy, Simon, who's getting all these different names, and what are we supposed to call him, and why is he getting all these new names? We know names are super important. They're super important to us individually. They're super important in the Bible. We're constantly naming things and calling it this and not that and causing all these distinguishing marks. And then we're sort of stuck then like, well, if names are so important, why doesn't Simon get to keep his name? And if it's really important that he gets his new name, Peter, why is Jesus then immediately calling him Satan? And then if it's important that he's, well, is he Peter, maybe he's Satan now or whatever, then why is Jesus looking at him saying, oh, deny yourself, you know, just sort of, you don't really have a name, just sort of deny yourself. I mean, what's going on? And at this point, we have to turn to profound works of theology to solve this. So we have this. And unfortunately, somebody solved this for us. The naming of cats. The naming of cats is a difficult matter. It isn't just one of your holiday games. You may think at first I'm as mad as a hatter when I tell you a cat must have three different names. First of all, there's the name that the family use daily, such as Peter, Augustus, Alonzo, or James, such as Victor or Jonathan, George or Bill Bailey, all of them sensible everyday names. There are fancier names if you think they sound sweeter, some for the gentlemen, some for the dames, such as Plato, Admetus, Electra, Demeter, but all of them sensible everyday names. But I tell you, a cat needs a name that's particular, a name that's peculiar and more dignified. Else how can he keep up his tail perpendicular, or spread out his whiskers, or cherish his pride? Of names of this kind, I can give you a quorum, such as Monkeystrap Quaxo, or Cora Capot, such as Bombalurina, or else Jelly Lorum, names that never belong to more than one cat. But above and beyond, there's still one name left over, and that is the name you never will guess. The name that no human research can discover, but the cat himself knows and will never confess. When you notice a cat in profound meditation, the reason I tell you is always the same. His mind is engaged in a rapt contemplation of the thought, of the thought, of the thought of his name, his ineffable, effable, effinefinal, deep and inscrutable, singular name. T.S. Eliot, in writing this poem, knew something really, really important here. Cats have three different names. First, there's that name that we all just use daily. Like imagine you had a church and you had somebody named Dave in the church, right? And I said, oh, what is Dave doing, right? And now Dave is something, but which Dave? And you're like, I don't even know. I mean, we got too many Daves, right? I mean, it's sort of, there's a surplus of Daves in a church, right? And so Dave, that's sort of an everyday casual. But then there's the name that's particular, the name that makes you unique, the unique Dave among all the other Daves, right? And so the cat has to have, you know, you can call it Plato. We actually had a cat named Plato, right? From that poem, right? So Plato, but then it really needed some distinguishing name so it could be proud of, oh, look, I'm the only Plato cat in the entire history of the world. But then there is the third name, the ineffable name of the cat. And the ineffable name of the cat is sort of a fascinating choice by Eliot, because the ineffable name of a cat is not just some weird thing Eliot's making up. It immediately conjures up the ineffable name of God. This is sort of an interesting thing that happened in Judaism. Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses is talking to a burning bush, right? And God's speaking out of the burning bush. And God tells him, go set my people free. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Right? Which is kind of an obvious question. When you're talking about a god, gods have names. There's Zeus, and there's Apollo, and they're different gods. And so he says, well, God sent me to you. And everybody says, what is his name? Right? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. Radical self-sufficiency. I am who I am, right? This is what you shall say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God doesn't provide a name. He provides a description that says, you can't even describe me. And this word I am, Yahweh or Jehovah, same thing, right? But Yahweh becomes one of the names that sort of gets used to describe the Lord. So the NIV often translates the Lord, right? In later Jewish, as Jewish religion develops, right, the name Yahweh becomes the ineffable name of God. It never gets spoken, and it never gets written, which is why you will often see in sort of Jewish literature, there'll be G-D, because they are never going to write out the full name of God. Because you can't name God, right? God is unnameable. His name is ineffable. It is divine, and it's higher than us, and it's just this big kind of inscrutable, mysterious thing, and there's this being up there with this big inscrutable nature, and as Augustine put it in non-Christian teaching, God is unspeakable. And there's something deeply interesting about that idea of God. Every time we sit down to try to describe God, we're putting God into a little box, and we're saying, oh, God's like this little human conception of ours, but God isn't like our little... God's way bigger and more amazing than all of it. And even to say God is bigger and more amazing is sort of putting God into a box because it's like he's somehow comparable to all the things we say. God is some sort of transcends. He's sort of this otherly being that just sort of has no human referent. We have no language to describe God at all. Ludwig Wittgenstein talks about this, right? And he says, like, we've got this language which binds it all, and we have no language for things like this being up there, right? And so what do we do? Well, the only way we can ever talk about it is almost like groanings too deep for words, which is what Paul is talking about. Somehow or another, communicating with God cannot happen with all of our bound language. God is beyond our ability to be named, right? And you sort of even think about this, right? God has no name in the Bible. It's just always God. The Spirit of God has no name in the Bible. It's just the Spirit of God. But which part of the triune God has a name? The part that became human. So think back to Chris Raker's sermon last week. You want to know how we know Jesus is human? He has a name, right? There's Jesus. He gets named when he becomes human. But God has no name, completely inscrutable, completely ineffable. And we get this picture straight through Scripture all the way to the very end, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Christ has a name that no one knows but he himself. Kind of like the cat's third name. It's almost like Eliot read this, right? So we have this sort of odd image of this name of Christ that no one knows. It's somehow just so far beyond us. It's uncategorizable. We can't even pin it down. And on the one hand, we have this image then of God that has no name, and us who have names. We are somehow suddenly a lot smaller than God because you have a name and you are this named being. You have you're a box here. We put ourselves, we've described you. And then on the other hand, we have God, this ineffable being, this guy without a name, right? And then what happens? Well, early in Revelation, in the letters to the churches, Revelation chapter 3, to the church in Philadelphia, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. He praises them. They never denied his name. And what happens? Down in verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven, and I will also write on him my new name. The name no one knows is going to be written on those who overcome. And you back up to the letter to Pergamum. Amy read earlier. Chapter 2, verse 12. Right, these are the words of whom the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. And again, we have a church being praised for remaining true to the name of Christ. And what do they get? Down at the bottom, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to his churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. We spend our lives putting ourselves in boxes. We want a name, right? And we look at sort of the Matthew 16 and we ask, who is this guy? Is he Simon, son of Jonah? Is he Peter, the foundation rock for the church? Is he Satan, the stumbling block? And we want to know which one is the right thing we should be calling him. And the answer is, well, kind of all of them, right, when you get right down to it. You call him Peter, and you're making a statement. He's the guy. He's going to be the pillar. He's the foundation stone. He's the rock, right? You call him Simon, son of Jonah. You say he's the guy who was son of Jonah, right? You call him Simon Peter, right? He's like Simon who will become the rock. You call him Satan, the stumbling block. He's the kind of the guy that's getting in the way here. And we want to put him in this box, and Jesus is sort of playing this wonderful game, saying, oh, you're this, and then you're this, and then you're this. And then by the end of it, he looks at him and says, and why do you care? Deny yourself. It turns out there's sort of this image being formed here of this idea that somehow or another, Christ is unconstrained by the name and the label. Maybe we should also be unconstrained by the names and the labels. And we don't have to look any further than the very opening scenes of Genesis. When God creates the world, he creates human, right? We have the name Adam in a lot of translations. Adam is this complete trying to give a proper name to a word that is just means human. Out of the earth, Adamah, there is Adam is created. Man is created. Human is created. So we have this human who's roaming around Eden. And then human goes out, names all the other animals, but there's no suitable helper for human. And so out of human, woman is created. And human and woman roam around Eden. Human and woman eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Human and woman are cursed. And it is only after they are cast out of Eden, after human and woman are cast out of Eden, it says, human named his wife Eve, for she would be the mother of everyone. Eve gets a name after the fall. Before the fall, they had no names. They were human, they were woman. And then we think at the end, and at the end we have, well, we have a name known only to ourselves, and God has a name known only to himself, and somehow or another we know the names that are only known to ourselves and to God. And somehow or another, it's almost like recreating the scene that you're no longer this person defined in this way. Maybe you're a complete person after all. And that is the whole point of what Jesus is doing with Peter. Is Peter the first guy to recognize that Jesus is the Christ, or is he the first guy to deny Christ? And he's both. Is Peter the stumbling block or the foundation? And he's both. And you know what? We're like that too. We are this complete mess of conflicting personalities and traits and character things, and we look at ourselves and we are complicated, wonderfully complicated beings. And then what do? We want to put ourselves in a box and we want to label it as I'm this or I'm this. And then when we imagine God looking at us, what we imagine God looking at is the little boxed person. I imagine Jim the nice guy, and God likes Jim the nice guy. And then there's Jim not the nice guy, and God doesn't like Jim the not so nice guy. And God likes it when I'm like this, and doesn't like it when I'm like this, and he kind of likes this about me. And then we imagine, we sort of partition myself off into the parts of me God likes, and the part, but you know what? God doesn't like just the parts of you, or just this little thing. He likes you. And it's not that he likes you because he likes everything you do or say. He just likes you. And somehow or another, God doesn't see you in this box. He doesn't see Simon, son of Jonah, or Peter, the rock, the foundation, or Satan, the stumbling block. He sees this guy who's all of these, and he's this complicated interwoven being, and he looks at this guy who's Simon and Peter and Satan, and he says to him, you know, you really want to arrive? Deny yourself. Stop putting yourself in the box. Say to yourself, I don't know Peter the rock. I don't know Satan the stumbling block. I know this other person who's somehow much bigger, much vaster, much more interwoven. And it's that person that God came to earth to die and to save, right? He came to save that complicated, fully integrated, three-dimensional person. And we want to put ourselves in boxes. We want to put God in boxes. We want to label things and name them to make them understandable. But at the end of the day, you are not understandable, just as God is not understandable. And the non-understandable God loves the non-understandable you. And that God in all of his complexity loves you in all of your complexity. And if there's one lesson here, it's this. Don't box yourself in. You are all complete, wonderful people created by God. You are all human at the end of the day. And human was created by God and dropped into a perfect environment, not named. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you love us for who we actually are, not for who we present ourselves, not for how we name ourselves. But God, you love us as you see us. And God, while we cannot even begin to understand you, we know that we constantly try to put you into a box to make you smaller than you are. God, help us to think of you, insofar as we can, as truly ineffable, as truly above and beyond our understanding. And God, help us also to see that we, your creatures, are also beyond our own understanding. But God, somehow in your marvelous love, you love that person that we can't even understand. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.